If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to keep it open and follow along there in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, as we consider God's word together. Imagine for a moment a non-Christian friend comes and asks, why should I be a Christian? Maybe you've had that question brought to you before. Maybe that's a question this morning that you are asking yourself. That's why you've come this morning, to find out, why should I be a Christian? I imagine if you're like me and you get that question posed to you, that you'd be inclined to answer something along the lines of, well, why should you be a Christian? So that you don't go to hell, so they don't suffer for your sins. And all those things, of course, are very true. But have you ever stopped to think about the positives? It's good to be spared from God's wrath and curse, and that's certainly one good motivation that God uses to draw people to himself. But do we really understand the privileges and the benefits that you and I have as God's people? You see, Paul, I think, would be the first to agree that we need the forgiveness of our sins. We need to be reconciled to God in his Son. This is our greatest need. And he would be the first to call all to come to Christ and be saved from the wrath and the curse and the judgment of God. That's a legitimate way to call sinners to repentance. And friends, if you don't know Christ this morning, I hope you hear that warning and come to him. But I hope that's not the only thing that you have to say if someone asks why you should be a Christian. Because if that's the only thing you and I have to say, I think we might miss out on the great benefits and privileges that we enjoy because of our salvation. You see, I think from a passage like this in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wants us to understand the benefits and the blessings that are ours in Christ. Because they too are a reason for us to praise God. You see, we praise him for what he saved us from, but we also praise him for what he saved us for. That's the point that he's starting with there in this chapter. In our passage, he says, we praise God because he has chosen us to be blessed in Christ. So as our roadmap for us this morning, I just want to walk through this passage and look at three different things. I want us to see first that we're blessed, second that we're chosen, and third that we're in Christ. And we'll spend a few minutes just unpacking and explaining what it is that it means that we are in Christ. Just before we jump into that first point of being blessed in Christ, maybe just give us a little bit of background and context. Ephesus was a city there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's a city where Paul had a significant ministry. He was there, you may remember, for 3 years teaching and preaching God's word. It was a significant ministry with worldwide implications. Some of the most interesting stories in the book of Acts come from Paul's time there in Ephesus. And fast forward many years later, he's now in prison in Rome, and he writes several what are called the prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and Ephesians. He's writing this to the church in Ephesus, but because that's such a major city in the region, he's writing it with the intention that it's also going to be circulated more broadly to several other churches, which is why it lacks some of the characteristic personal touch that we see in many of Paul's letters. You think of Romans and the list of names he gives there at the end of that letter. Greet so-and-so and tell this person that I say hello. That seems to be lacking in Ephesians because it's more general in nature. He's giving this summary of the gospel that he's taught and preached there, that he wants all the churches in the region to understand. And he goes through the first half of this book and he lays out what it means to be in Christ. And then the second half of the book, from chapters 4 to 6, he lays out how we live in Christ. The first half is, what is a Christian? The second half is, how does a Christian live? And here in chapter 1, he's laying out this idea that we worship God, we bless God for the many blessings that are ours in Christ. And he says there in chapter 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He starts by blessing God. He's speaking there of the Father. And his point is that we bless God because God has blessed us. Our blessing is essentially praise and worship that we return to God. It's ascribing glory to him. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Notice the order there. God first blesses us, and then we respond by blessing him. Right? Paul doesn't say, bless God so that he might bless you. No, because you have already been blessed, now return thanks and praise to God. Our praise is a thankful response, gratitude for what God has done. It's exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 103, the first opening verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Do you notice, by the way, the Bible never tells you to praise God without giving you a reason, without telling you why he's worthy of praise, that we praise God because of who he is and what he's done. We bless God because he's blessed us. And we've seen our blessing is essentially praise to God. But I think one thing that we need to see is that our blessing of God is very different than his blessing of us. You see, when God blesses us, he gives us something that we lack, something that we need. He might give us favor. He might give us success. He might give us forgiveness. You and I stand in need of God's blessing. He gives us something that is lacking in us. But friends, our God is so different from us. He is the God who lacks nothing. He's the God who depends on no one else. Our God is not needy. He has life in himself. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He is fully satisfied in himself, the blessed God, the happy God who's not lacking in anything. This, friends, is the God who blesses us. You see, God's not like a rich man. A rich man might have tremendous resources that he can give freely to someone else, and yet every dollar he gives is a dollar that he no longer has. But our God is so different. He is the fount of every blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from this God. Our God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Think about this. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his goodness, in his justice, in his holiness, in his truth. You see, the point there is we have a God, friends, who is infinite in his goodness, and therefore he can be infinitely good to us. He will never run out of blessings. He can give freely without diminishing himself because he is infinite. What is it that we're blessed with? Paul says that in Christ, you and I are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All blessings are ours only in Christ. Nowhere else. There's no other way. We're going to come back to that later and explore more deeply this idea of being in Christ. But these blessings are spiritual and heavenly in character. They relate to our spiritual life, right? They're not merely material blessings, health, wealth, happiness. God often does give us good things. Maybe you have a house. You probably drove here in a car. You have friends and family. You have all kinds of amazing blessings that the Lord has given to you in his kindness and his generosity. But these spiritual blessings are the ones that God promises us in his word, the ones that he guarantees belong to all his people. These spiritual blessings are given through the Holy Spirit, who is himself one of God's blessings and gifts, the helper that Jesus poured out on his followers. These are blessings. They're heavenly in character. That means we will fully enjoy them in their fullness when we're in God's presence in heaven. And yet even now, in some sense, heaven has been brought down to us, and we have been brought up to the heavenly places to enjoy them now. Paul will go on in this book later and say, we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places where we enjoy these spiritual blessings. But what are these blessings? Paul says it's every blessing that's ours in Christ, all blessings and benefits that are found in Christ. The Shorter Catechism does a wonderful job of going through these blessings and just laying them all out for us. It talks about things like justification, that you and I have our sins forgiven, the penalty of our sins taken away as Christ's righteousness has been counted to us. Adoption, that we have been counted as the children of God in Christ. What a blessing it is, friends, to call God your Father. To know that the God of the universe, who is all-powerful and orchestrating everything that happens, cares about you the way a father cares tenderly about his children. Our sanctification. Can you imagine how miserable a thing it would be if God just saved you where you are today and never did any more work in your life to put sin to death and make you more and more like Christ? And the blessing of the gospel is that God is at work in our lives every day to break the power of sin in our lives. Yes, we're going to struggle with sin until we take our final breath, but we will be able more and more to put sin to death and to live in holiness, in obedience to Christ as we are sanctified. We have so many other blessings: the assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, growth in grace, perseverance to the end. There's benefits that we have at death, benefits at the resurrection. Maybe one of my most favorite is that we're raised up in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. There will be a day where nothing will stand in the way of you enjoying Christ forever. Friends, all of these blessings are found in Christ and nowhere else. Before we move on from these blessings, just notice the Trinitarian shape of the Christian life. Paul says there in verse 3 that the Father blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You see, the Trinity is a very experiential and practical doctrine. I hope you don't just look at it as a set of facts that you need to memorize in order to have the right answers if a pastor asks you a question. No, friends, to be a Christian is to experience the triune God as you have access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. It is the very definition of your life to relate to the triune God. The Father gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ because we are blessed in Christ. The blessed God has blessed us in Christ so that we might share in all the blessings that he receives. We're blessed in Christ. God gives us these blessings in Christ because, Paul says, he chose us in Christ. He says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. One of the things that's clear from this passage is this is God's choice. It's God who chooses. It emphasizes God's sovereignty in all things. God is the one who determines who he will save. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 9, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. This language that Paul uses makes us entirely passive. God chose us. We didn't choose. We are the ones who are chosen. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Every person who comes to true saving faith in Christ, Paul says, every person who comes to true saving faith in Christ, past, present, and future, comes because God has chosen to save them. This is what the scriptures teach us everywhere, right? We love because he first loved us. This is exactly what Jesus taught in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And notice, we're chosen in order to become holy and blameless. God doesn't choose us because of anything good in us, because friends, if we're honest, we know that by nature there is nothing good in us. He chose us in spite of the fact that we were unworthy. If you are here this morning and you are in Christ, it's not because you're smarter, not because you're wiser, not because you're better than others. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's often the opposite that's the case. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you're wondering, what does all this mean? What do I make sense of all this? How should I understand all of this? Here's the one thing I hope you take away from this. This doctrine that God chooses to save sinners, chooses who he will save, means that you have as much reason to respond to Christ as anyone. Because friends, God doesn't choose people who deserve it. The only thing he requires is that you feel your need for him. And that's something that he himself gives you. Ask him to show himself to you and show you your need for him. We've been chosen in Christ, Paul says, before the foundations of the world. This is before the world was created, in eternity past. The Father and the Son agreed together that the Father would choose to save a people and give them to the Son, who would be the guarantee of their salvation, to come and live and die in their place and secure our salvation in history. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 17 when he prays to the Father in his high priestly prayer. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, friends, by nature, you and I are in Adam, the first man, the one who represented us as the head of the human race. And we're told in God's word that when he sinned and fell, we sinned in him and fell with him. That means we've inherited the guilt of his sin and the corruption of his nature. And so we might be tempted to think that it's unfair of God to choose to save some and pass by others, but on our own, we stand before him as convicted sinners with no right to claim any good from him, no right to demand any help from him. And yet, while God could have chosen to leave us in that miserable condition, he chose to save some, electing to some to everlasting life, to bring us to salvation through Christ as our Redeemer. Those who have been chosen in Christ are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ, represented by him, receiving not Adam's guilt and corruption, but Christ's righteousness and blessings. I think that's such an important thing for us to understand, because this point that Paul's talking about, is being chosen in Christ, it's one with significant application for us. Often I'll hear someone who's coming to believe in this view of salvation, this doctrine of election, but wrestling with the question, how can I be sure? What if I'm not chosen? If it's God who chooses and he hasn't chosen me, then what hope do I have? What can I do about it? First thing, I guess, is if you're wrestling with that question, that's probably a good sign. Those who are still dead in their sins generally aren't concerned about such things. But second, friends, we have to remember that looking at ourselves is not ultimately the place to find an answer, is it? It can be good to look for evidence of faith in our life, to see if we're growing in holiness, if the fruit of the Spirit is increasing. It can be even better to hear others speak into your life and tell you how they see you growing and evidence of faith they see. But those alone will never give us full assurance. Assurance, friends, is found only in Christ. When you're struggling with assurance, the question is, look to Jesus. Ask questions of him. Do you love him? Do you believe in him? Do you have faith in him? Who is he to you? Friends, faith is the gift of God, only given to those who are in Christ. You and I will never be able to pry into the secret mind of God. But he says that only those whom he has chosen will come to Christ. So the question is, have you come to Christ? If so, that settles the question, because we are chosen in him, and he has promised to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through him. Not some who come to the Father through him, all who come to the Father through him. Calvin beautifully sums it up and says, essentially, when you're doubting, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ, because the Father has chosen us in him. But it's important to see, as Paul says, that we are chosen, but we're chosen for a purpose. If you read on in Ephesians 1, you'll see that ultimately we're chosen for God's glory. But just because that's the ultimate reason doesn't mean it's the only reason. And Paul says in verse 4 that we're chosen that we would be holy and blameless before him. To be holy is to be set apart and devoted to God. To be blameless is the idea of being cleansed from our sin. You see, this opens up a whole new understanding for us of the Christian life. That growth in holiness is not just about not sinning, but about positively living for God and being more like him. As Paul talks about the idea of we're not just transferred into Christ's kingdom, but we're to be transformed into Christ's likeness. It's what Paul says elsewhere about the idea of the Christian life being like putting off our sin and putting on Christ and righteousness and holiness. You see, friends, this is why holiness is so important for Christians. Because the writer to the Hebrews tells us there is a holiness without which you will not see the Lord. We're not saved by anything that we've done. We're not been saved because of anything we've done. Not by works, but we are saved to be holy. You see, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. And so if we're not growing in holiness, it might be a sign that we're not in Christ. So I think this is a passage that calls us all to examine our hearts and our lives and ask, does this call to holiness impact your daily life? Do you see the Christian life as a daily, constant battle with sin? A dying to sin and rising again to holiness, as God by his grace enables us to put sin to death in our lives, to put to death our sinful actions, our sinful words, our sinful thoughts, our sinful attitudes, even our sinful desires, and to live for Christ. Because friends, this is what God has chosen us to become, to pursue holiness in Christ. This is a doctrine that is so important because Paul cites it here at the beginning of Ephesians because he wants it to be a doctrine that leads us to gratitude and worship. You see, because Paul's wanting us to see that God has done for us in Christ what we couldn't do for ourselves. He has chosen us to be saved, not just from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of our sin and one day from the presence of our sin as we stand before him perfect in holiness. See, friends, the good news of this passage is that your struggle with sin has an expiration date. You can live before him now as his holy and blameless people, cleansed from sin, set apart and devoted to him, knowing that one day you will be made like him, perfect in holiness, because you will see him as he is. Paul says we're blessed and we're chosen, but both of these blessings are in Christ. This idea of being in Christ is Paul's distinguishing way of referring to Christ's followers. He doesn't talk about us as Christians, but as those who are in Christ. There's many important themes as you read through this letter to the Ephesians, but probably none stand out so central as this idea of being in Christ. And that's because it's a doctrine that's central to the Christian life. It points to the idea of our union with Christ. I just want to take a couple minutes to explain and unpack this idea for us. To be united to Christ means that as Christ's people, we have been joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. He's established an unbreakable connection between us and Jesus. It's the idea that Paul has in mind in Galatians 3 when he says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Elsewhere, the scriptures tell us Christ is your life, that your lives are hidden with God in Christ. It's kind of an abstract doctrine to try and understand, union with Christ. I've tried so hard to think of a helpful illustration and analogy that would just bring it home and to be creative and come up with something that would make it easier to understand. As hard as I might, I can't get beyond the illustration that Jesus gives in John 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." To be united to Christ is to remain close to him, connected to him, the way the branches remain in the vine. A vital union. Our life flows from his. We bear fruit only as we remain connected to him. Elsewhere, the New Testament says it's like being joined to a body and to the head. Christ is the head and we are his body. And we are joined to him in an organic way. Theologians often call this a mystical union because in some sense it's impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around all that it means. And yet we do see it in different ways. We saw that it's rooted in eternity. We're not in Adam, we are in Christ because of the agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people in Christ. And it's established in history through Christ's death and resurrection. We died with him and have been raised with him. It's established in history and it's experienced in our lives as we're joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson speaks about it in a really helpful way. He says, essentially, we are joined to Christ in such a way that all that is his becomes ours. All that he has done for you, it's as if you have done it. He says, when we become Christians, we do not merely receive a benefits package from Christ, containing forgiveness, new life, new hope, and so on. Much more than that is involved. We receive Christ himself. We are united to him by his Spirit so that all that he achieved for us becomes ours. In this sense, says Paul, we died with Christ, were buried and raised with him, ascended with him, reign with him, and will be with him when he comes in glory. You see, friends, the gospel is not merely about obtaining a list of benefits. It's not even merely about accepting certain doctrines. No, friends, the gospel is about a person, Christ himself. I have some dislike for the phrase, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I don't know if you've heard anyone say that, because I get frustrated with that phrase because it absolutely is a religion. It's got a set body of teaching that you must obey. It's got a set ethical code that you must live by, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Jesus, in the Great Commission, said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's got an institution that you join with vows in the local church. It absolutely is a religion. It's just that Christianity is the true religion, and every other religion is a false religion. So I bristle a little bit at that statement that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. I understand the point, because Christianity absolutely is a religion, but it's a religion centered on a relationship, a vibrant personal relationship with Christ, because you've been joined to him by the Holy Spirit. We're to come to him because he is our greatest blessing. He, friends, is the lovely source of true delight. He is the one who is chief among 10,000, the one whose love is better than wine. His name is precious, like oil poured forth. See, friends, to become a Christian is to say, I have found the one whom my soul loves. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It's to be captivated by Christ's beauty. To say that though you don't see him, you love him, and you long for the day when your faith will become sight and you will see him face to face. Oh, friends, if all he gave us was himself, that would be more than enough. And yet, such a wonderful Savior he is that there's a super abundance of blessings that he brings with him. Our Lord is never found empty-handed. When you come to Christ, he gives you himself and also all the benefits and blessings that are found in him. I love the way Calvin describes it. He says, Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts and graces with which he has been endowed. It is a great blessing, friends, to be in Christ. Why should you become a Christian? Because every blessing you have, all that God is for you, is only yours in Christ. Because he has chosen you in him. Friends, he is the fount of every blessing. All God's grace and blessings flow down to us through him. Friends, do you know this Christ? He is the one in whom life is found. If you're not in him, friends, come to him. He promises to receive all who will come, precisely because all who come have been chosen and sent by the Father. You see, as you read through the scriptures, you'll see many who have turned away from him. People turn away from Christ so often because they love other things more than him. People turn away from Christ because the world had too tight a grip on their hearts. Some people turn away from Christ because they wanted only his benefits and not himself. You see, friends, there are many who have turned away from Jesus. But Jesus has never once turned away a sinner who comes to him in genuine faith and repentance. He never has once turned away such a sinner, and I promise you he won't start now. Come to him. Experience the joys and the blessings of being in Christ. If you know him, if you are in Christ, come to him daily. Remember, friends, that you are in him, not because of any good that's in you, but only because of God's grace. He has joined you to his Son by his Spirit. And he promises that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and that what God has joined together can never be separated. Friends, praise God that he has chosen to bless us in Christ. Let's pray together.